Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And as you do, we will attempt to answer them or at least discuss them. And you can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that. Right now, the lines are full, but if you'll take this number down, within a few minutes, probably, there will be a line opening up, and you can call me here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, since our lines are full, we'll go directly to them and talk first of all to Jordan from Jacksonville, Florida. Hey, Jordan, good to hear from you.
Thank you. Today I was wondering what the origin of the doctrine of cessationism were, and also if any early church fathers, what they said about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and if any of them ever directly confronted this doctrine.
Yeah, the doctrine of cessationism, of course, is the doctrine that the sign gifts, like prophecy and healing and miracles and so forth, the gifts of the Spirit, that those came to an end at the end of the age of the apostles. And there are a lot of churches that take that position. Of course, the churches that don't take that position are usually called charismatic or Pentecostal churches. And those that do take the position that they've ceased are called cessationists, from the word cessation or ceasing. And so when you're saying, when did this doctrine begin? That's really hard to say. I would imagine that probably cessationism began more as an instinct rather than as a doctrine, because a lot of times churches haven't seen very much evidence of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to assume, oh, that must have been for another time. I remember on a similar subject when I was young, in a Baptist church, I had never really heard of any modern cases of demon possession. It's a slightly different subject, but similar mentality. It never occurred to me, although I read about demon possession in the Bible, it never occurred to me that people might be demon possessed today because I'd never seen it. And I'd grown up in the church and never seen, the phenomenon anywhere. And when I first heard about it, I was in my early teens. I think a missionary was telling a story about something they encountered in Africa and about demon possession. And I remember it just struck me like a jolt. You mean that still happens today? And it was, I had never decided that it didn't happen today. I didn't have a doctrine against it. It's just that it had never been seen. And so I kind of by default assumed that that was something for the old days. And I think that's probably how most churches became cessationists, not so much by theological reasoning or even taking a theological position, but just not seeing the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in their churches for maybe generations. They just probably didn't think much about it as something that continues. They just figure, I guess that you read about that in the Bible, that's the old days. That must not happen anymore. Now, as a specific doctrine of cessation, I think that probably came with dispensationalism in the 1800s. The reason I say that is because Roman Catholics have always believed in miracles. Throughout the whole Middle Ages and everything, there were these alleged appearances of Mary and people healed at certain places and so forth. And even all kinds of strange miracles reported in the Catholic Church of images, moving their heads, turning their eyes from side to side and things. I mean, the miraculous, we might even say the superstitious, has never been very far from the Roman Catholic Church, even in medieval times. The Reformers certainly believed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, though I'm not sure which ones. Luther, in his song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, wrote this line. He says, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. So he assumes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were still with the church, and that would be in the 16th century. I don't think anyone seriously doubted that the gifts of the Spirit were in the church until probably dispensationalism came along and said that we're in a different dispensation now, and the miraculous gifts belonged to that earlier dispensation, not to this one. And that would have been in the 1800s. Now, like I said, before that time, there may have been a lot of people who were sort of instinctively cessationist by default, not because they had thought it through, but because they just kind of assumed that since they'd never seen any such thing, that probably went out with the time of Christ. But the church fathers, I don't know if they ever encountered cessationism proper. They might have. I'm not familiar with it. I know that for the first two or three centuries, there are scattered throughout the church fathers various references to prophets in the church and healing in the church and the gifts of the Spirit in the church. So I know for it was at least several centuries into the Christian era that the church fathers were still taking it for granted that the gifts were present with them. They saw them and expected to see them. As I said, the Roman Catholic Church never doubted that they existed, and the Reformers didn't seem to doubt that they existed. So it seems to be a fairly modern thing in terms of an actual doctrine. And I don't know if it began with dispensationalism, but it's usually a part of C.I. Schofield, for example, who was one of the main perpetrators of dispensationalism in the early 20th century, taught cessationism. And I believe it was as a part of his dispensational view that we're in a dispensation now that the apostles were not in, and that, therefore, these gifts are no longer needed or something like that.
Was Calvin a cessationist? Because I know it seems like a lot of the Calvinist teachers are.
Well, I don't know if Calvin addressed it. He probably did, and I'm not that familiar with all his writings to know. I would think that if Calvin were asked, though I can't really answer for him, but since he was not very much after Luther, he's just the next generation after Luther, I would assume that he'd have a view, and that the whole church would have a view very similar to what Luther had. It's not like Luther, when he said the Spirit and the gifts are ours, was saying something radical or starting a charismatic revival or something. I think he was just saying what he figured all Christians would recognize to be true. I'm not sure people were denying that in those days, you know. Although when he thinks of the gifts, he might be thinking of evangelism and things like that instead of, I don't know if he was thinking of prophecy and healing and miracles. But again, the formal doctrine of cessationism, I suspect, arose in the centuries later than the Reformation. But there may have been some. There may have been some in the early church. Certainly the Montanists were a group in the early church. They were usually labeled as a heresy, but they emphasized spiritual gifts and miracles and things like that. And Tertullian, I believe, later in his life, converted to Montanism. Though he was a church father in his earlier adult life, he converted to Montanism. And that was sort of a strong charismatic revivalist branch of the Christian movement at the time. But so I know there were some emphasizing the gifts more than others, but I don't know if there were any absolutely denying them.
Okay. And would you have any quick advice on discipling a new believer alongside a brother in Christ who is a cessationist? Because that's what I'm dealing with right now.
So you're discipling somebody who you say is a cessationist?
No. Discipling a new believer from a Muslim background and another guy who's discipling him with me, I'm pretty sure is a cessationist.
I see.
And I just assume that this, you know, it's going to get talked about eventually.
So. Sure. Well, how strongly anti-gifts of the Spirit is this fellow Christian who's helping you disciple?
I don't know. The only time we talked about it, he seemed hesitant to share his view. He the only thing he said outright is, I don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I just believe that the Holy Spirit enters any real believer. And when I shared my views as to why I believe in that, as well as the other gifts, prophecy, and stuff,
sure.
He seemed like he was trying to avoid a debate.
Yeah.
Was just, you know.
Well, does he equally object to the expression "be filled with the Spirit"? You know, sometimes
probably not.
I think most Christians, even cessationists, are not going to object to the expression "be filled with the Spirit," since the Bible specifically commands us to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. So they may be reacting to the expression baptism in the Spirit, because we live in an age where Pentecostals have pushed that doctrine so much, and especially with the emphasis on speaking in tongues, that a lot of times cessationists, they're kind of reacting out of, in my opinion, fear of speaking in tongues particularly. And, you know, I think maybe if you're going to work together on this guy, have a show some unity between you and this other brother to the guy you're talking to, maybe you could agree on some terminology that you would both accept. Like, let's talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you might want to specifically talk to the man about the gifts of the Spirit, and I would think that you could probably testify to what you've seen or along those lines. I don't know how that could be objectionable. But in terms of encouraging him to exercise gifts of the Spirit, I don't know if that's even necessary, since if he's filled with the Spirit, then God will manifest the gifts of the Spirit that he wants him to have. So I've never felt like you have to urge people to seek the gifts of the Spirit. I think we're supposed to seek Christ and seek the Holy Spirit and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit will give the gifts as he pleases. And that'll be a moot point if your friend, you know, the Muslim receives Christ and is filled with the Holy Spirit and, if he speaks in tongues or prophesies or something like that happens, well, what are you going to say? You can't fight against God, like Peter said when he was talking about the house of Cornelius.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and he actually, he has accepted Christ. Just this week he's made a confession. And so this
great.
Is something
excellent.
That I was just thinking about, today and the possible conversation that might come. So, but yeah, I appreciate your input.
Mm-hmm. And you might even want to, talk to him about any of those matters when you're not with the other guy. Because, it doesn't necessarily have to come up in the other fellow's presence necessarily. But, it'd be nice if you and the other and your partner in discipling him could agree on some kind of terminology that you could both use and affirm. And I would think using the term filled with the Spirit, even if you avoid the terminology of being baptized in the Spirit, that doesn't mean you're avoiding the subject. You're just avoiding the terminology.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, that's good.
All right. It's good to keep unity as best you can. All right.
All right.
God bless you, Jordan.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Ohio. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question relates to street evangelism, where you walk up to someone maybe at a secular music festival and try to engage and share the gospel with them.
Uh-huh.
Do you think this is an effective way to make disciples of Christ? And if so, how might you approach it given such a short time frame with that person?
Well, I will say, when you say, is this an effective way, I think it's effective for some people who have that particular gift. I don't think I'd be very effective at it. As you know, I'm very verbose, and so I'd have a real hard time getting just a short conversation and feeling like I'd said everything I wanted to say. But then I'm not gifted as an evangelist. My gift is teaching, I hope. And there are people, God has given some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so those who have the gift of evangelism, many of them do have quite the ability to walk up to somebody on a cold call, as it were, and to begin to talk about the things of God, and it feels natural, and the person's open up to them, and so forth. With me, I've never known a way to walk up to a total stranger and just say, hey, do you know the Lord, without it seeming unnatural. You know, I always love to witness to people, but I'd rather the subject come up rather naturally, rather than me just coming up and buttonholing them. And I've never been the type to do that. But I would say the person who can do it effectively, if that's their gift, let them do it. I've known some people who can do that. I've been with them when they've done it and seen it really be effective. And at the time I thought, boy, I couldn't do that. I couldn't walk up and talk to someone like that without it seeming awkward, unnatural, or whatever, And so I would say when you talk to people about the Lord, you should go along with whatever you're gifted to do. I don't think that one person's paradigm of doing it is to fit all cases. There's not a one-size-fits-all presentation by any means. I know sometimes there's certain people who think that, well, every time you evangelize, you should present the Ten Commandments. Some people think, well, every time you evangelize, you should present the four spiritual laws. Sometimes people start out by wanting to ask people, if you died today, would you go to heaven? I mean, there's these packaged ways that some people have done things, and they feel like it should always be done that way because it works for them. But I don't believe in a systematizing of spiritual things. I don't believe in institutionalizing a spiritual thing. I think that reaching somebody for Christ is a spiritual encounter. If the Holy Spirit is using you and guiding you, then you'll soon know it. I mean, if you feel comfortable going up to someone saying, well, you know, do you know the Lord or whatever else, just starting a conversation like that, well, do it. If they don't respond well, I would back off a little bit rather than say, well, I'm in this thing. I'm going to fight my way all the way through it. You know, I'd say that if they're not responding well, then they're not very interested. And I always feel like if somebody's not interested, then it must be that God is not drawing them. Because Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And while some people are not drawn at one point in their life, they are drawn at a later time in their life. Some people are just not in the mood to talk about it. And if you try to force them, it can just make them have bad impressions of Christians being pushy people, you know, and where I would just be real sensitive. If you have some good literature you can give out, that's always, you know, a fallback plan. Just, you know, you can either, you know, if somebody doesn't want to talk, you can say, well, could I give you this little booklet here or this tract or whatever? If they say no, then don't force it on them. And on the other hand, sometimes just handing out tracts without, you know, trying to start a conversation is a good thing if it's a good tract. And then sometimes that'll lead to conversations. You know, if you hand someone something, say, have you gotten one of these yet? It makes it sound like something everyone's getting and everyone should have. And, you know, and if they say, what is it? Say, well, this is just, it's a message about Christ, about God or whatever. They might say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. Or they might say, well, what religion are you or something? I mean, if they start asking questions, then they're interested in talking at least. And that's, I would just say, be sensitive to whether somebody wants to get engaged in a conversation or not. Because if they don't and you keep pushing them or you say something harsh or insulting to them, you might make it just harder for the next Christian who might have an opportunity to deal with them, because you might make them upset with Christians and think they're a bunch of rude idiots.
Well, thank you. Yeah, that was really helpful.
All right. Yeah, I would just say be led by the Spirit, and if your gift is in evangelism, you'll see some fruit. But also realize there's more than one way to do things. If you've been mentored by somebody or taken classes on evangelism, it's possible they've taught you to do, you know, kind of the same thing every time. And I would rather just say, pray and ask God. Say, God, lead me to somebody who you may be drawing, and just help us conversation to get started. And then kind of look around and see if there's someone that God puts on your heart. And then be sensitive in the whole conversation.
Yep, that's really good.
All right. Well, Mike, I sure appreciate your call.
Yep, bye-bye.
God bless you. All right, our next caller is David from Grass Valley, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about covenants. And I know this is a huge subject, and it's hard for me to figure out how to limit my question, questions. But one thing I wanted to ask you about is, do you have some specific teachings on covenants? I kind of went through quickly your website. I didn't see it, but maybe I missed it.
Now, when you say covenants, you mean God's covenants with people?
Yes. Yes,
okay, God's, because, you know, there are human covenants, too, like between David and Jonathan and those kind of, and marriage and things like that. But, yeah, if you're thinking...
Yeah, pretty much the... I'll go ahead and mention them then. Either the old and the new, if you want to limit it that much, or some people break up the old into, like, seven different covenants.
Right, dispensationalists do. Yeah, there's... There certainly is an Abrahamic covenant. There's a Davidic covenant. There's a Sinaitic covenant. Some would speak about the Noahic covenant, Noah, what God said to Noah.
Okay.
You know, the dispensationalists actually speak about certain covenants in the Garden of Eden and so forth, but I don't find any specific mm-hmm. covenant language there. But certainly God mm-hmm. made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant okay. with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with David. And he made a new covenant with us through Christ. Mm-hmm. Those covenants all would be, you know, I would see as legitimate, separate covenants that God made. Some of them are subsumed okay. under others. That is, some of them are sort of like a rider added to a contract or something, you know. For example, the Davidic covenant, well, it's really a development of the Abrahamic covenant and even of the Sinaitic covenant in some ways. So it's like sometimes these covenants build on each other, and it's really more of a developing covenant. You know, covenant theology mm-hmm. teaches there's just one covenant, you know, one covenant of grace, and it just kind of is developed in these various stages. That might be a right way of looking at it. I don't mm-hmm. Adhere particularly to covenant theology. But the point is, I do speak about the covenants in my lecture series called "What Are We to Make of Israel?" If you go to thenarrowpath.com and you go to the topical lectures link, you'll see there's many series there. One of them is called "What Are We to Make of Israel?" Since they're listed alphabetically, it'll be near the end of the list. What are we to make of Israel? And there I do have lectures on the Abrahamic covenant and on the Sinaitic covenant, on the Davidic covenant, and on the New Covenant.
Okay, great. I'll check those out, definitely. So that's helpful. Now, as a Christian myself and never been a Jew, what is my concern about any of these covenants other than academic? Should I be concerned about the Old Covenant and how Jesus and his New Covenant superseded that, or I don't know if I want to use that term.
Right.
But the book of Hebrews talks about how right. it was inadequate and that the New Covenant replaced it. The Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. So anyway, what should I be concerned and why? And kind of along with that, what are some of the important distinctives of those covenants that make them important to me?
Yeah, the two covenants that people would be concerned about would be the Sinaitic Covenant, where the law was given. And then the New Covenant, which Christ made with his disciples in the upper room, and which is the covenant that is in force today. And as you mentioned, mm-hmm. in Hebrews 8:13, it says where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So the covenant God made at Mount Sinai was temporary and has been made obsolete by a new covenant that Christ has made. And Paul compares these things in Romans 7:1-5, or 1-6 perhaps, to two marriages, that one woman enters a marriage with one man, and she's under the authority of that man, but then he dies, and she marries another man. Now she's under the authority of another man. These are two covenants.
Right.
Marriage is a covenant. So Paul says we were married to the law, but we died to the law through Christ, and now we're married to another. So if a woman has married a second husband after her first one dies, what is her relationship to the old husband? Well, it's non-existent, actually. It might be sentimentally mm-hmm. something that she, you know, thinks about once in a while, but it's not anything that really has any impact on the way she has to live. She's only beholden to her new husband. And so since the old covenant was made obsolete by the introduction of the new covenant, I would say that we don't have to worry, except, as you say, as academic interest. And it is interesting. I mean, you do understand mm-hmm. God. You do understand God and his dealings better if you study the Old Testament and its covenants and so forth and everything, even studying the law. Remember, the Old Testament was the only Bible Jesus or the apostles ever used. And therefore, it's got relevance. When Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, he's talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But mm-hmm. it's profitable in a different way to us than it was to those who were under that covenant. We can learn things. There's types and shadows. There's a revelation of God, where God's heart is, what things offend God and things like that. We learn lots of things about God from the Old Testament.
Okay.
But nothing reveals him like the New does and like Jesus does.
Okay. Let me take one more thing on that, if I could. We're often told about the Mosaic Covenant that it introduced the law. And a lot of times Christians and pastors and teachers will talk about the law as something which was given to reveal the character of God, but that God somehow knew that we were all going to fail at that, even
yeah,
the Gentiles.
Yeah, we run out of time here for a second, so let me jump in here if I could. The law did reveal the character of God, and no doubt God knew we would fail. But those who say that God only gave the law so that we could see our failure, I think are missing the point. It's clear that in the Old Testament, God did command and require them to keep the law, and some of them did. Some Jews did keep the law. We're told that John the Baptist's parents kept the law perfectly. And Paul said that he did before he was a Christian. He was a Pharisee. He was blameless according to the law. So, I mean, those who say that no one can keep the law, I think they're just repeating something that they think they're supposed to say. It's not what the Bible says. Listen, I'm out of time for this segment. We have some stations leaving us right now. We're going to go on another half hour for those who can stay with us. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to support this program. If you're staying with us the next hour, half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going on for another half hour. This is our final half hour of the broadcast. Some stations are just picking us up at this point. Just want you to know, if you only hear the second half of the program, that you can hear both halves by going to our website each day, thenarrowpath.com. The entire hour is streamed from there at thenarrowpath.com. If you'd rather listen on your phone, you can get the app at thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole program there. All right, what we do is we open the phone lines for people to call, people like you who have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you want to ask them. You don't know who to ask. Well, you can ask here. I can't say that every answer I'll give will be perfect. I don't know everything, but we will do our best. And you can also call if you disagree. If you think an answer I gave to somebody else was very imperfect and needs to be balanced out, feel free to call. Now, right now, it looks like the line's just filled up, so take this number down, and in a few minutes, give me a call, and you'll probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Mary from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Hi, Mary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking the call. I have a question I wanted to ask because I have to give an answer to a friend. I think I have the right answer, but I'm double-checking with you. In 1 Samuel, we're 16:14. I know you've probably heard this many times. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit, which I know are not capitalized, from the Lord terrorized him. My friend is calling me asking, can God send an evil spirit? I am thinking that he allowed an evil spirit to come, but it does say sent. And I'm thinking that it's similar to in Romans where the homosexual is given over to his evil thoughts or his wrong ways. Tell me if I'm right.
Yeah, I think you are right. I think it is similar to Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, because they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, a reprobate mind is not the same thing as an evil spirit, but I think in principle, it's the same kind of thing where God has sometimes judged individuals, like Saul, by making them tormented by evil spirits. Because they were seeking evil, sometimes it just seems like a poetic justice. Oh, you want to do the evil thing? Well, let me show you what evil really is. I'm going to let you be possessed by an evil spirit and see how that works for you. And, you know, we do read several times of God. It does say sending evil spirits, but I think you're not incorrect in saying that he's allowing it. And I think the balance for that is seen in a couple of Old Testament passages. One is obviously in Job chapter 1 and 2, which probably everyone thinks about immediately, how the devil wanted to do things to Job, not possess him, but still do harm to him. But he couldn't do so without permission from God. He had to get permission from God, and God gave it to him. But God could have denied it. God allowed him to test Job. Now, there's another place where we're specifically told that God sent an evil spirit against the false prophets of Ahab. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 22, where the prophet Micaiah tells Ahab that the Lord has sent an evil spirit into the mouth of your prophets. Now, what the situation was that the prophets of Ahab were encouraging him to go fight a victorious battle against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. And the prophet Micaiah was saying, you're going to die there if you go there. Your prophets are just telling you what you want to hear, and they're doing so because they have received an evil spirit from God. That is, God wants you to fall at Ramoth-Gilead, so he's allowing these prophets to lie to you. The way it's actually worded is, Micaiah said he saw a vision of heaven. And in heaven, God was saying to the spirits around him, saying, who will go and cause Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And various suggestions were made by different applicants. And finally, one said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, how? And he said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, go and do so. So, in other words, God was looking for a way to judge Ahab. And a demon, apparently, a lying spirit, came and presented himself as available. Said, I'll do it. And God said, okay, that'll work. And he sent him. So, in other words, God employed this demonic spirit. The spirit volunteered. And no doubt would have loved to do this in any case, because demons love to deceive and do damage, but they can't always do so. They have to get God's permission. The demon didn't just go on its own. It had to get permission from God. And so also the demons that came against Saul, and the one that came against the men of Shechem when Abimelech, the son of Gideon, was a tyrant there. And there are a few other cases where we read about evil spirits being sent by God against people. I think it's rather that the demonic spirit is seeking opportunity to do something.
Oh, yeah, that's good.
And God can say yes or no. And if it serves God's purpose to judge that person in that way, he says, yeah, go ahead. And so the demon comes from the Lord, though it's really
I wonder if you've heard, and I'm sure you have, this thing up at Bethel, which is so disturbing. And it's just like a false teaching. It's just like it's coming out of the woodwork now, and it's getting more and more prevalent. I mean, very strong. And I know they're going to Bill Johnson and some of the others, this Todd White. It's so bad, and it's very disturbing to see this happen. Have you ever thought about just doing some teaching on this false prophets that are coming right now? They're presently on the on the internet,
yeah,
and everything. I mean, it's really not only
have I thought about it, it's in my plans. However, there's other things ahead of it. Now, I realize what's going on at Bethel in Redding, California is a very major thing. But there's several other really major things I've been researching and studying to teach on. Just recently, I've been teaching for several weeks on the Jewish Roots Movement, which I think has every bit as much influence of a negative sort in the body of Christ as the Bethel phenomenon. And because of that, I've bought about 6 books about the Bethel thing, favorable and unfavorable, and I'm going to be doing my research. I haven't started reading them yet because I've been studying other things, and I really have
What about this thing where it's called New Apostolic Reformation? Isn't that where they try and make the world perfect so Jesus can come again?
Well, the New Apostolic Reformation is the name of that movement. Bethel is part of the New Apostolic Reformation, and they do believe that their leaders are apostles and that there's a fivefold ministry restored and that the church will be made victorious and powerful and so forth before Jesus comes back. you know, these things are not stated clearly in Scripture. I don't know that it's that there's something wrong with trying to make the church better. I don't even think it's wrong to get the church involved in, you know, praying for the sick and things like they're doing. Those are not my main concerns, although I would be concerned if somebody's being told that you can learn how to heal the sick or learn how to do these miracles.
Yes, that's up too. Yeah. Yes, I have seen that. Now you can learn how to have the word of knowledge. In other words, they're making a school of how to be a prophet.
A school of how to fake the gifts of the Spirit, really, because you don't need a school to do the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit come spontaneously. So if you're taking someone to school to teach them how to prophesy, how to do words of knowledge, how to heal, how to work miracles, you're basically telling people how to fake what God isn't doing. Because if God was doing it, you wouldn't need the school to teach you how to do it. God knows what he's doing.
Good point.
The early church didn't have schools about this kind of thing. And they're not necessarily where there's a legitimate move of God and he's doing those things, you don't need schools. And when you want schools is when you don't have the move of the Spirit, but you want to look like you do.
Well, you're really a good teacher, and the Lord bless you and take care of you. And I hope you have many, many, many more years to be on the radio and help us.
Well, that'll be up to the Lord. Thank you for saying that, Mary. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, a couple of weeks ago, I started reading The Awakening. I heard you talk about that.
About Blumhardt, yeah.
Right, it's really giving me the heebie-jeebies. I'm kind of questioning if I should keep reading.
You must be reading the first part. There's three parts. The first part is the heebie-jeebie part, right?
Yeah, well, I'm only on like page 16 of 133, and I just every time I read it, I just get this. I don't know if I'm a wimp or what, but is there really a do you think it's necessary? I mean, I know it's not necessary to read that. Is it wise to read things like that?
Well,
that
depends.
That's not the main reason I called. But
right.
It's kind of related to that.
Well, just for our listeners who don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Johann Christoph Blumhardt was his name, in the 1800s in Germany, dealt with a very heebie-jeebie-like case of exorcism that took about 2 years to get thousands of demons out of a girl. It was at least as freaky as the movie The Exorcist, if not more so. And after that happened, after that was successful and she was delivered, the man began to pray for the sick. And it was not that he wanted to. He's a pastor. People made appointments to come to him and for counseling or whatever, and they'd ask him to pray for their sickness. He would, and they'd get healed. He was not a man who was looking to start a miracles ministry at all. It's just the way God used him almost entirely by accident. And so there was this healing revival, and then there's this revival of salvation that came and followed. And God really used him and his son in a mighty way. And the book Awakening is, I think it's got three parts, as I recall. The first part is about the exorcism, the second part is about the healings, and the third part is about the general revival, if I'm remembering correctly. Now, you're talking about the first part about the exorcism, and it is freaky. It is freaky. It definitely makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck when you read about this crazy stuff. But it really happened, and it was witnessed by responsible parties. Medical doctor and mayor and so forth were there when these things were happening as well. And by the way, you're reading a sanitized version of it. I was surprised when I read The Awakenings because I had read Pastor Blumhardt's own account of what happened, and there's a lot more bizarre stuff that happened that's not mentioned. Even the freaky, really freaky stuff, Awakening doesn't mention. And but it tells enough.
I actually read that I'd actually read that he didn't want that stuff to get out. He just,
he was no sensationalist. Yeah, he was not a sensationalist in any way. He was a Lutheran pastor in a small village church, and this thing was thrust upon him. And he was very sober, very scriptural, very reluctant to be involved in it and so forth. And yet God just used him. He was very humble and godly man. Anyway, you asked if it's necessary to read it. No, it's not necessary to read that. I think a person who's wants to be awakened to the reality of demon possession in the modern world, I think reading that will have that effect on them. But you don't have to read that to get that. There's a lot of other stories, true stories about exorcisms and demon possessions that could give that impression. Or even without reading them. You know, you could know about that that's going on somewhere. But, you know, I find it interesting because I believe that demon possession is is underdiagnosed. Now, in some circles, it's probably overdiagnosed. Probably there are some places where they think everything that goes wrong is a demon. There's some Pentecostal charismatic groups that really focus on this. But I think in society in general, and in much of the evangelical church, demon possession is very much underdiagnosed. And I feel like I wasn't taught much about it growing up in the church. So I do like to read these case studies because it's sort of like, kind of like being mentored by, you know, somebody who's going through it. And when I read Blumhardt's story a long time ago, and I've read it several times since, it was a real eye-opener to me and freaky, definitely freaky. But demons, I guess, are that way. But I knew also that the likelihood of me encountering a case quite like that are very, very small. You know, I don't think I'm likely to run into that kind of a case because that's most cases are simply not like that. But there are some that are. And I just like to know what we're dealing with. So, you know, I like to read stuff like that once in a while just to wake me up because, you know, in the course of ordinary life, sometimes we forget about the spiritual nature of the battle we're in.
Right. So that kind of leads me, it got me thinking, you know, yesterday I actually was listening to Catholic radio and these guys were going down a list of saints and people that have levitated, have bilocated. Actually, this one guy, Padre Pio, actually would come back and be a ghost to people. One in particular on a train, and he's evangelizing from the dead. A lot of levitation stuff during prayer. One guy was supposedly up there for an hour. And I've read this in the book, but I've always heard that, you know, people who are possessed will often levitate. I know that you've been involved in exorcisms, and I know there's a story about you and a friend who was in the woods, a girl, and I know you had a family recently.
Yeah, I've definitely been involved.
Do people actually levitate? Is this demonic stuff? Or if a demon can levitate someone, why can't God or the Holy Spirit?
Well, God can do anything demons can do, and far more, too. I have been involved in exorcisms, but though I've never seen levitation, but I've heard many cases from credible missionaries who, to their amazement, witnessed that when they're dealing with demon possession. And, you know, I don't see any reason to doubt it. Now, to doubt that God would do it, you know, is another matter. If you say, well, if the demons can levitate, someone can't God? Yeah, God could easily do it if he wants to. The question is, why would he want to? When God does supernatural things in the Bible, they're not done just to be amazing. God's miracles are amazing, but none of the miracles are done simply to amaze. Opening the Red Sea was certainly amazing, but it served a purpose of saving people out of slavery and from almost certain death. Turning the bitter water into sweet water in the wilderness, that saved people's lives, is also an amazing miracle. God did lots of amazing miracles, raising Jesus from the dead, or Jesus raising people from the dead, or healing people, or feeding the multitudes. The miracles Jesus did were amazing, but they were never simply to be amazing. They were never just to get attention. They were actual manifestations of God's providential concern for people's needs. And they were exhibitions of God's love for people by his taking care of their needs. And levitating and certain other things that people claim happen even in Christian churches, I just don't see how those fit into the general character of the miracles that God is said to have done in the Bible. He certainly didn't levitate anyone in the Bible. And so if I read about a miracle alleged, whether it's the Catholic Church or a charismatic church or some other group claiming that God has done some kind of a miracle, I believe in miracles. And if the miracle they're claiming is, you know, the like to some of the miracles God did in Scripture, or at least the same kind of miracles, then I have, I'm not intrinsically skeptical. You know, I might withhold judgment until I've investigated it more, but at least if it's a miracle such as the Scripture contains, I have no reason to believe that God wouldn't do such things again. if it's a miracle that's unlike anything that Scripture contains, and when I say unlike, I don't just mean an example of something that isn't done there, but an entirely different kind of thing. Levitation is an entirely different kind of thing than any of the miracles God did. I've always been, or for a long time since my youth, been influenced by A.W. Tozer, and I remember Tozer frequently would say, God will always act like himself. And that's true. He's consistent. He doesn't change. And therefore, you know, when we see people claiming to have miraculous things happen to them that aren't anything remotely like anything Jesus would have done, then we have to say, maybe that isn't God. And in the Catholic Church, as well as certain charismatic churches, I think there are other powers that are sometimes active, which only the discerning will recognize for what they are. Remember, it says in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God. So he expected the Christians to encounter false spirits that needed to be tested because they weren't of God. And, you know, as far as these Catholic miracles, I'm not familiar with the particular ones you're hearing about, but just because I hear they happened doesn't, first of all, it doesn't make me assume they did happen. But if the reporter is reliable, then I could assume they happened without assuming they were from God. The real issue would be, what effect do these miracles have on people in terms of changing them to be more like Christ? That would be the real thing that I'd want to hear about. And, you know, if something that is claimed that God did totally turn someone around so they now follow Jesus with their whole heart, faithfully, and they're living a holier life than before, well, then that miracle sounds like a good one to me. But otherwise, if it's just something sensational, then I wouldn't necessarily credit God with doing it necessarily. Sabrina from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question in Revelation about right here in chapter 7. Mm-hmm. It says, and I heard a number of those who are sealed. And I've been wondering about what the seals mean, because it talks about it a lot in the, the verses.
Well, in the old days, sometimes wax seals were used to on official things, on official documents, for example. A wax seal would be made by usually a king or somebody like a governor or somebody who had authority would have a special ring. And that ring would have like an imprint of some design, like his logo or his emblem. And when he'd write a letter, he'd put a blob of liquid wax on that letter, and he'd stick his ring in it, and it would make an impression. It would harden, the wax would harden, and then it would that would leave an impression of his ring. Now, because his ring's image was in it, in the seal, everyone would know that he really sent that letter because nobody else had that ring. And so a seal was something that authenticated something from someone in authority. And it proved that it was really from them. And nobody could break it except the persons to whom it was sent. Now in Revelation chapter 5, there's this book with seven seals on it. And everyone says, well, who's worthy to break these seals and open the book? The reason is because not just everybody was allowed to break the seals on an official document. Somebody had to be properly authorized for that. And so, because the seals suggest that it was sent from somebody with real authority, and it's an official document that's for somebody's eyes only, not everybody's eyes. So not everyone was allowed to open a sealed document. Likewise, this 144,000 received the seal of God on their forehead. The seal is probably the idea of a wax seal also, but it serves in a way sort of like almost like cattle have the rancher's brand on them. You know what a brand is on a cow. You know, it basically says who owns it. And so people who have the seal of God on their forehead it's suggesting that they are owned by God. And the same people are found later on in Revelation 14 at the beginning of that chapter. And there it says they have their Father's name on their foreheads. So the seal that they have on their forehead has apparently got the name of God on it. And that simply means they belong to God. means they are his servants. And that's what the imagery means. Now, I believe Revelation is mostly symbolic. So I don't know that, I don't think there's really 144,000 people going around with wax seals on their head with God's name on it. But the idea is symbolic for saying these people belong to God as truly as if you could see the brand of God on them or the seal of God on them to prove it.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Sabrina, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Steve from Boise, Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question. A couple of weeks ago, I heard you make a remark about if you disagree with your local church, you don't believe that a person should leave it. Can you expand on that a little bit?
Well, I wouldn't say you shouldn't leave it. I've left many local churches myself. I'm saying that if you have a point of disagreement, that's not good enough reason to leave, because you're going to find disagreement with Christians anywhere you go. And it's okay to disagree. People can disagree and still be brothers and sisters and still love each other and still fellowship together. You shouldn't be finding your identity in your particular opinions to the point where if somebody doesn't share your opinion, suddenly you feel personally attacked or personally, you know, betrayed by them. People have the right to think for themselves just like you do. And therefore, some people will reach different opinions about things. And you don't separate from people if they're in your biological family. If you have brothers and sisters and a mom and dad or children, and they don't hold all the same opinions you do, you don't disown them. You're still family. It's the same thing in the church. Now, I will say there are times when you should leave a local church. And it's not just because you have a different opinion, but it's because they don't welcome you and your opinion. And they won't tolerate your opinion, and therefore they are uncomfortable with you there. And they might kick you out, or they might just make it plain that you being there is not making them very happy, and they just assume you're gone. Or you might leave a church because you find that the leaders are corrupt. That's another issue. It's not just a point of disagreement. There are many churches where the leaders are simply corrupt. They're businessmen and not very honest ones. You know, you want to find a church where the leaders are spiritual men who love God and love people and want to serve. You don't want to be in a church where the leaders are just trying to make money and trying to push their own agenda, and they expect everyone in the church to be their, you know, their minions doing their bidding for them. But there are churches like that, and I think you should definitely leave a church that has, you know, that kind of corruption in it. When you find corrupt leadership, that's a good church to leave. But I wouldn't leave just because I had a difference of opinion. But though I have,
more like a charismatic church that I was basically going to, and then leaving it because of you know, like the legalism, like say, you know, sure, you have to be baptized to be saved, and then going deciding, saying, well, I believe more like in the Reformation. Belief of a person being saved.
Well, a difference of opinion like that could end up being a cause to leave, but I wouldn't want to leave quickly. I would see if the people there can still love you and you can still love them without fighting over those issues. But if that isn't the case, if there's nothing but strife there, then probably going somewhere else would be a good idea. It's a shame. If people can't get along with their different opinions, it's because they're immature. Unfortunately, that is the case with many people in churches. They are immature and they can't get along. And sometimes you've got no choice but to go somewhere else. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.